passages, the passage that we will expound from 1 John, but one other passage first, from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Turn with me now to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. The young lawyer approached Jesus Christ one day, and he asked him what was the greatest, the most comprehensive command in all of religion. Jesus Christ, without a moment's hesitation, said, "Thou shalt love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor." The Apostle Paul, whom we look upon as one of the greatest of our Lord's apostles and the greatest disciples of our Lord, certainly puts his stress on faith. But when he clarifies the nature and the working out of this faith, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "It's a faith that works by love." And indeed, in the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says that we may be very gifted. We may have all the spiritual utterances that can possibly be given to a man. He says we may be very bright. We may have high intellectual achievements. We might do lots of good works. We might even give our body to be burned. But he says, unless there is love, there is no profit. It is nothing. It is futile. Peter, when he gives his list of virtues in his second epistle in the first chapter, he says, there should be faith, there should be virtue, there should be knowledge, there should be temperance, there should be patience, there should be godliness, there should be brotherly kindness, but he says, above all, there should be love. John goes even further, though. If Jesus says that discipleship requires love, and Paul says that there must be love as the outworking of faith, and Peter says that there's no real growth without love, John goes one step even further. John here affirms in the section that we have in front of us that without love, there is no gospel. No gospel believed, and no gospel to be believed. That love is the essence. And if we miss love, we have missed the heart of what Christianity is all about. So then, let's look and see what John has to tell us this morning about love's theology. He begins by saying, beloved ones. In the Greek text, it is agapitoi, sometimes translated beloved brethren, sometimes translated as this one, dear friends, but a little bit more pale in these translations than the original. It is a person who has been loved in a unique way. And he addresses us this way. He says, beloved ones. And then the next Greek word is agapomen. Agapitoi, agapomen. We are those who have been loved in a unique way. And we must remind ourselves at this particular point of what he is talking about when he talks about love. A young girl met me in the hall and said that a college professor had said that Christianity was an impossible ethic because it said that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the person said that that was impossible to do. It would mean that you would give away all your food, and it would mean that your neighbor would have your food and your children would starve. It was impossible. Of course, the person does not understand at all what the scripture is talking about when it says love. You remember in previous lessons that we discussed the various words for love. In the English language, we normally use one word to cover all shades of love. Playboy magazine, when it talks about two people sleeping together, we use the word love. When a family is talking about the family relations, they'll talk about love. When a young man asks for a young woman's hand, he says, I love you. And when we talk about God and his dealings with us, we say he deals in love. Greek is much more specific than this. And you must understand the distinctions that are made in the Greek text if you would understand a passage such as this. Remember, we pointed out that there is a word in the Greek language which is called storge. Storge is a love which is a love of family. For those who are in a family, they know something of the love of a family. There is a warmth in a family between the father and the son, between the mother and the daughter, between the children and the parents, between the husband and the wife. There is a family love which is a unique kind of love. When the Bible tells you that you are to love God, or when the Bible tells you that you are to love your neighbor, it does not use this word. You cannot, humanly speaking or even divinely speaking, have the same kind of emotional feeling toward God and toward individuals that are outside your family as you have toward your family. God is not asking that, and he is not commanding that. He recognizes that there is a unique and a distinctive love in the family. There is a second Greek word, which is the Greek word eros. In the ancient world, there were gods, so-called, termed eros. The Greeks praised the gods of eros. Eros, or erotic love, is the love that stresses passion. At its best, it is the passion that is involved in sexual intercourse in a married situation. At its worst, it is the erotic incest, or the erotic lust that is found in homosexuality. Eros is a word that covers the passion, that covers the sex drive in that aspect. When the Bible says that we are to love God, or we are to love our neighbors, or we are to love our fellow members of the church, it does not use the word eros. It is not telling us that we are to have sexual passion. When the Bible uses the word eros, it does not use the word When the Bible uses the word love, it does not use the word phileo normally. Phileo is a word that is a stress on warmth of emotion. When two men are good friends, they may love each other. There is a warmth between them. And a man indeed may even give up his life for a friend because there is a warmth between them. Or he may do a great deal for this friend because there is this warmth. And we have the city in our country called Philadelphia. the city of brotherly love. That word is a word that finds a great deal of stress in the New Testament, but it is not the word that is used in this passage. The word that is used in this passage some 13 times in this one paragraph is a word that we have come to know as agape, or agapao love. It is a word that in the ancient Greek language was very little used. If you would know Greek and you would read in extra-biblical literature, if you would read Greek in the ancient classics, you would find that the word occurs very rarely, hardly at all. And when it does occur, it is a cool word, a fairly neutral word, a fairly colorless word. This word was picked up by the translators of the Greek Old Testament. And as they began to translate, they needed a word which differentiated the love that God has from the words that were used commonly among men. And so they used this word and began to invest this relatively cool and colorless word with new meaning and new significance. And as the word became used in the Old Testament, it began to draw up some of its distinctive Christian character. But as it comes into the New Testament, it comes into its full development, because then this rather colorless concept now becomes invested with the tremendous significance of Christ's death on the cross. A love which did not have its origin in man. A love which was not based upon feelings. A love which was not based upon mutual attraction, but a love that was shed abroad by God because He Himself has this within Himself. And so this word becomes the distinctive Christian love. We would call it a love of intelligent purpose. It is a love which is addressed primarily to the mind and the will, not to the glands or to the emotions. This is why when the Bible says that we are to love our neighbor, we can love our neighbor. It is a love of intelligent purpose. It is a love which seeks the best of the other individual. For example, if my neighbor who lives next door, if I were to give him my paycheck, that would not necessarily be seeking his best good. What would he do with his paycheck then? I might create in him a dependency upon me. I might create in him an indolence. I might destroy his self-respect. He might turn out to be, by my generosity, a worthless person. I have not then dealt with him in love. You all know, of course, children whose fathers give them everything they want. Our children think that those children are loved by their fathers, but they are really not. Because that father really, who gives his son or his child everything, does not really love, because he does not think of the person's best and highest good. He simply is undiscerning and lazy and does not really take time and pain to distinguish between a person's wants and a person's needs. He is short-sighted because he does not really take into consideration that if a person gets all that he wants when he is a youth, he will have difficulty in meeting the hard winds of adversity in adulthood. If he has never been frustrated in childhood, he will have a hard time in old age. I submit to you that David really did not love the son that it says that he never displeased his son at any time. And that son grew up to be a worthless son, a son who tried to overthrow and kill his father. Love of this sort, agapao love, is not stupid love. It is love of intelligent purpose. So, dear friends, he says, let us love one another. For love comes from God. This kind of love is a love which has its source in God. God is the great spring that love comes from. And so his first reason for a Christian loving in this sort is because God originates this kind of love. He goes on to explain, everyone who loves in this sort has been born of God and knows God. Now, he does not mean, of course, that everybody who is sleeping with everybody is loving. Not in this sense. They may be loving in the sense of eros, but they are not loving in the sense of agape or agapao. Everyone who loves in this way has been born of God. The new birth is that which gives rise to this kind of love. The new birth is an act in time which begins a new creation. And this new creation issues forth into new kinds of living. The old ways are past, new ways come into being. So, if a person has been born of God, he's a person who loves. Furthermore, he knows God. Now, there are many people who claim that they know God. There are many people who can raise their hand at a meeting and say, well, I've been born of God. I'm a born-again Christian. John is very wary of simply claims like this. John says, are you loving? Is your life a life of love? Do you claim to be a Christian? Do you claim to be born again? If somebody were writing your biography, would they describe you in your life as a life of love of this sort? Would they say, as they wrote their biography of you, that here was a person who had been grasped by the love of God? He was going one direction, or she was going this direction, and God laid hold upon them and turned that person and delivered that person from his egocentricity, from his selfishness, from his grasping, from his desire to constantly use other people to build himself up, and made him into a person who was a loving person, a gentle person, a kind person, a patient person, a person who was trying to do for others what Jesus Christ had done for him, meeting a person's needs by self-sacrifice. Everyone who loves has been born of God, and he knows God. The goal in salvation is not simply to escape the penalty for sin. The goal in salvation is not simply to escape hell. The goal in salvation is not somehow to attain heaven. The goal in salvation, according to John chapter 17, verse 3, is to come into a relationship with God, a relationship of knowledge. This is life eternal, John tells us, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the question that John would ask us, do we know God? Have we been born again? The mark of that is if we are loving people. So then, John only knows two categories. Those whose life is a life of love, and those whose life is not a life of love. He sees things in terms of white and black. Those who are the Lord's and those who are not the Lord's. Those who have been born again and those who have not been born again. And so he turns the coin now to the other side. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It is very serious, this question that he raises, this theological question. Is our life a life of love? He says, if a person does not love, he really does not know God. It is possible for a person to be baptized and still be an evil man. It is possible for a man to have the name of Jesus Christ upon him and still be an evil man. It is possible for a man to participate in the Lord's Supper week by week and still be an unregenerate man. The mark of a believer is that his life is now different. He is a person who is permeated by love. On the other hand, if a person claims that he really knows God, and yet there is no love in his life, if he's a bitter, selfish, grasping person, he better examine himself. Imagine for a moment a person who claims to know a famous German scholar, but he doesn't speak a word of German. Or imagine a person who claims to be the son of a famous person, but he bears no resemblance. Or imagine a person who his skin color is white, and he claims to be the son of a black person. We would say that his claim does not have very much credibility. And imagine yourself claiming to know God, to be the child of God, and not have love in your life. How can you sustain your claim that you're one of the Lord's when John says God is love? If we belong to the Lord, then our lives are to be lives of love. Notice he goes on to say, whoever does not love, verse 8, does not know God, has no experience of God, because God is love. Judaism and Greek philosophy came to understand that God is spirit. The Greek philosophers, as they reasoned, they came to understand that the idols were not God. Israel, through God's long dealing with it, came to realize that God was not an idol. He was spirit. As God dealt with Israel, Israel also came to learn another great truth, that God is light. Zoroastrianism also learned this great truth, that God is light. But they never learned that God was love. Christianity is where we learn that God is love. Now, what do we mean when we say God is love? We mean more than simply God loves. If we would say God loves, that of course is true. But God does other things. If we just say God loves, we make it one of his activities. We would say God loves, God creates, God judges, God rules, God redeems. But when he says God is love, he means that whatever God does, it is his essence. He does in love. And so whether he creates in love. When he rules in love. When he redeems in love. And even when he judges in love. Love is of the very center of God. And therefore it is very serious for us not to have love in our lives. Because a person who is out of touch with love is out of touch with God. Now, the proposition is not convertible. We cannot say that love is God. God indeed is love. But love of all types is not God. In his essence, though, God himself is love. Eternally, God loves. Within the triune God, there is eternally love. It is not something that has just come into manifestation. Creation is temporal. Redemption takes place in time. But love was eternal. The Father always loved the Son. There never was when the Father did not love the Son. The Son always loved the Father. The Father and the Son always loved the Spirit. And the Spirit has always loved the Father and the Son. This is eternal in God. And God did not need man to love in order to be complete. So when he says God is love, he speaks about the fact that there is love in the very nature of God. Now God manifests his love toward us. It is of the nature of God also to reveal himself. He is not a God who hides himself. He's a God who displays himself. And so he says, this is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. The message of the Bible is quite plain, that man, because of sin, goes into death. Now, people don't like to think about death. If you want to kill a cocktail party or a casual conversation, talk about the subject of death. We don't like to think about it. It's like a person who has a bad case of cancer. You don't walk up to him and say, how's your cancer coming along? People don't like that. It reminds them of unpleasant consequences. The scripture teaches that man, because of sin, dies. He dies in three senses. He dies, first of all, spiritually. He is cut off from God. He dies temporally. His life is cut off from the earth. And he dies eternally. He is forever separated from God. Unless there is an intervention. Unless somehow there is an intervention. You all realize that right now, as you sit here, that you are dying. Unless something intervenes, you will experience physical death. Those of you who are 15, that's not even part of your category. You never even think about it. Those of you who are 40, Oh, you go to an occasional funeral and you think about it. Those of you who are 60, you think about it. And those of you who are 80, you think about it more. In the spiritual realm, unless God intervenes, death is the result. Unless God intervenes. And the great message of Christianity is that God has intervened. That God has sent forth His Son into the world. And He has really come to deliver us from death. The gospel is good news. The good news is that man does not have to die. I have had the experience in the pastoral realm of being with people as they have died. It is bad news when people die. If at any moment when a person was laying there at his deathbed, somebody would open the door and say, "There's good news! A cure has been discovered for cancer. You won't have to die." That would be great news. And there would be joy. Christianity is good news. Christianity is that man does not have to die. Christianity is the good news that Jesus Christ has come. He says, "I have come that men might have life and that they might have it abundantly." Or as Paul has said in his own experience, he has delivered us from the realm of death and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Or as he says, "You who were once dead in trespasses and sins have he made alive in Christ Jesus." And so he says he has sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Man is constantly perplexed by the problem of evil in the world. Men wonder, how can it be that there is such great enormity of evil in the world? And they begin to doubt the goodness and the existence of God. If there was a God, why does he allow that? Or as some Jewish couples I was eating with one night said, "We can no longer believe in God after Auschwitz. How can there be a good God who lets 4 million people die?" And the most serious philosophical problem that people raise is, how can you have a loving God and the existence of real evil in the world? Sir William Anderson, many years ago, wrote a book called The Silence of God. It was written right after a famous earthquake, which took many thousand lives. And people wrote books against the existence of God based on that earthquake. And they asked, why was God silent? And Sir Robert Anderson wrote this book, The Silence of God, in which he said, yes, indeed, God is silent. Because God has spoken about it. He has sent his Son into the world, and he has spoken once and for all, fully and exhaustively and completely, about evil. He has sent his Son to the cross to die for men's sins. And the reason why he is silent now is because there's nothing more to be said. But some will say, well, why doesn't he erase evil in the world today? And Paul Little answers very wisely, if God were to stamp out all evil in the world today, where would you be tomorrow? The answer, of course, is that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the only reason why the judgment of God does not break forth into the world upon those who murder and kill and rape and ruin is that God is giving men opportunity to hear the gospel, to hear the good news, to embrace it, and to be converted. It will not go on forever, though. There will come a time when God's purposes will be consummated and judgment will be effected on the earth. And the redeemed shall be delivered. So this is how we understand love. He has sent his Son that we might live through him. And the believer is going to live. He lives now in that he has meaning and purpose and significance in life. He lives now in that he has the forgiveness of sins. He lives now in that he's delivered from the bondage of that which held him in the past. He lives because when he physically dies, his body may go in the grave, but his presence comes into the presence of God. He lives in the future, and that his body shall be raised incorruptible. And he lives in the future because he will be ever with the Lord. Jesus Christ has come. You might say, how do you know all that? I know that because Jesus Christ has died and he himself has been raised from the dead. Because he rose, I shall rise. And because he has arisen, all you who put your trust in Jesus Christ shall likewise arise. This is love. This is the kind of love we're talking about, verse 10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This love that he's talking about is absolutely spontaneous. It does not find its motivation in the love object. The reason why God sent his Son into the world to save us from our sin is not because we were lovely people. If you ask, what kind of people does God save? He saves unlovely people. He saves ungodly people. He saves unrighteous people. The love has its source in himself, not in us. His Son has been sent as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Your translation may say expiation or propitiation. Propitiation is probably the best, but it needs to be explained. Man is so used to sin that he never thinks, really, of the consequences of sin. We lie, and we don't think about it. A person commits adultery, and he doesn't think about it. We must take seriously the consequences of sin. Remember, it was Satan in the garden who said to Eve, when Eve said that the penalty for disobedience was death, Satan was struck by the enormity of the penalty for, in his mind, so light a sin. He said, you shall not surely die. And down through the history of mankind, mankind always takes a faulty view of the penalty which is due to sin. Adam is driven out of the garden because of sin. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed because of sin. The human race at one time is wiped out because of the flood, because of sin. And yet man constantly sins, and he doesn't think about the implications of it. Today we have a continual hatred and animosity in the world today. We have the Jew and we have the Arab. We have the Arab who has pledged to destroy the Jew. King Faisal spoke 4 weeks ago at Mecca and gave his pledge to destroy Israel. And yet, when we think about it and trace back this hatred, it goes back to one man's act. A man named Abraham. A man who is a man of God. And yet, because of his disbelief, he went and slept with Hagar, who gave rise to the Arab nation. One act of disobedience. And that sin has had consequences down through almost 4,000 years of human history. A couple sleep together, and in one act of eros, a child is born. One act, and yet abiding significance. Sin always produces tremendous consequences, whether it's a little sin or a big sin. Sin causes the wrath of God. Sin is so great that we cannot really conceive of the consequences of it, because we don't conceive of sin being an affront to the majesty of God. Remember, he is the sovereign God who has created all things for himself. And when man rebels against the sovereign God, he sins greatly. You see, we are so used to sin that we really don't see the necessity of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. We really don't see the necessity of it. We can live with sin, and we think that God can live with sin. But the Lord made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This aspect of God's nature, which causes the wrath of God, is what is viewed on in this verse. There is this constant reaction of God towards sin. He must punish it. And so this wrath of God constantly comes forth. In the Old Testament, 585 times, the wrath of God is referred to. Ezekiel says, I, the Lord, do smite. And the Lord, of course, smote Jesus Christ for us. The person who is not a Christian right now is a person who is like a person at the bottom of Grand Coulee Dam. The dam is about to break, and the huge supply of water which has been welling up behind the dam is about to break loose upon him. Jesus Christ is the one who has borne the wrath of God for us. The sinner, the person who has not put his trust in that, it says in John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on him. If we could just see the spiritual realities as they are, we would see people walking around with the wrath of God hovering over them, just about to break. And this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has been the atoning sacrifice that averted the wrath of God. It fell on him, not upon us. He applies that then to us in verses 11 and following. Dear friends, since God so loved us, sending his Son being the atoning sacrifice which averted divine wrath, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. We might paraphrase verse 12 in this way. God's essential nature, no one has ever seen. Men have seen theophanies. They have seen the incarnate God veiled in flesh in Jesus Christ. But men have never seen the essential characteristic of God, his essential nature, which is love. But if we love each other, God abides in us. He dwells in us. And his love is made complete in us. We live in a world today that people do not believe in God for the most part. They're skeptical. It is the purpose in redemption that God will make himself known. He is calling men and women from all walks of life into a body called the church. The church is to be an example and a revelation of love. Jesus Christ said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. People can't see the essential nature of God, but they can see love of God manifested in believers. His love, then, is made complete in us, if there is love. And what he means by this is that the love which begins its source in the stream which is God and flows through the cross of Jesus Christ and is shed abroad in the heart of a believer, finds its goal in love that believers have one toward another. So then, it is very clear what he's telling us to do. He is telling us that we are to love one another. But we have two questions that we must touch on very briefly and very quickly. First is, why does he exhort us to love? You might say, well, love is the fruit of the Spirit. It's automatic. And you might say, if it's the fruit of the Spirit, then we can't do anything about it. It'll just happen. It's just like breathing. You don't have to exhort a person to breathe. He breathes. And we might argue that love is just like that. If a person is alive, he will love. If he's alive, he breathes. But the analogy might be better looked upon as an eagle. An eagle has a nature to fly. But an eagle must be taught to fly. A mother eagle teaches the baby eaglet. And bit by bit, it learns to love. Christians need to learn to love. They need to be taught to love. Some will say, well, I'm a great Calvinist. I believe that this is automatic. Great Calvinists believe in means. God says, work out your own salvation. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The means that God ordains are these. He has given you a mind. He has given you a will. He has given you desires. The love that he is speaking about here is a love of intelligent purpose. Before you were converted, your will was bound in sin. Your mind was clouded to see the glories of love. The means that God now uses to prompt love in the believer is that he first of all contemplates the cross and all of its motivation power. That he has within him the love of Jesus Christ shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit. That he reads the Word of God and that the commands stimulate him. That he hears the preaching of the Word, which exhorts him. The person recognizes his need of love. He prays that God will work in his life to make him a loving person. And when he makes his choices and his decisions, he does it on the basis of what he has learned from Scripture. Second question that we need to consider very briefly. Specifically, what does he want us to do? Specifically, he says the great command is that we are to love one another. We have said this love is a self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of other people. It means specifically that we as Christians must do what Jesus Christ did. He got down and washed the feet of his disciples. He sacrificed himself to meet the needs of others. It means in a marriage that the husband must sacrifice his desires to meet his wife's needs. It means in a marriage that the wife must sacrifice her needs to meet his needs. It means that parents must sacrifice to meet their children's needs. It means in a church that elders sacrifice their time and their leisure to meet your needs. That deacons sacrifice their energies to meet your needs. It means that men in this congregation will sacrifice their time this afternoon to prepare so that they might minister to one another on Sunday evening. It means that women in this congregation will sacrifice themselves to prepare meals for other Christians when they are sick. To love one another is to see a person's need, not his want, his need, and by the grace of God, to attempt to meet that need. This is what John says is the requirement for a Christian. You don't become a Christian by loving, but Christians habitually love. Shall we bow in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for this group of people, for those who may not be Christians among us. They may sense the love that has been shed abroad in the world and is proclaimed unto them in the cross. And may they accept the forgiveness of their sin in Jesus Christ as they realize that he loved them and gave himself for them. And for us as Christians, Father, may our lives be lives of sacrifice to meet other people's needs, because you have sacrificed yourself for our need. In Jesus' name, amen.